I'm seeing Gertrude for today. Okay, so our theme for tonight is a thorny one, a difficult one, predestination. And it's the second half of what we started last week. So when we talk about predestination, we always have to keep in mind what we did last week, God's universal salvific will. And the two go together, and if we take them apart, then we're in trouble. And it's like, in Catholic theology, the key is keeping both sides of a mystery together. And heresy comes from when you separate them and you fall off the mountain on this side or on that side. There are many ways to err, but to keep the faith, we have to hold everything together. So last week, we looked at God's universal salvific will. And we saw it was expressed beautifully by St. Paul in his letter, first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Right? God desires that. That's the universal salvific will. And he didn't just desire it, but he put in motion a plan to realize it. The incarnation of the Messiah in the fullness of time. His passion, by which he merited the salvation of all men, and the founding of the church, by which that merit would be applied to us through the sacraments that he instituted in that church as channels of grace. And so, God wills all men to be saved, and he gave us the means for that to be realized. All right. What does predestination add to that? Well, that's what this talk will be about. So what does the word mean? Let's start there. It has two parts, pre and destination. The pre means eternal. So long before, eternally, before the creation of the world, God has a plan by which we are destined. All right, that's the first part, an eternal plan. The second, destination, refers to an ordering, and we could say an effective ordering to that goal, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. And so predestination is an eternal plan, an eternal act of God by which he's ordered us to the heavenly Jerusalem, together with and by means of a whole series of graces that are applied to us in time and which were won for us by Christ on Calvary. And so predestination includes a series of graces, starting with our baptism, if we were babies. And if we were adults, all those things that led us to seek baptism. And thus to enter the church in which salvation is realized in an ordered way. In other words, the church is the place of salvation because it's the place in which there are the sacraments that give grace. Now, God's impulse has to come first. Right? So God's movement begins the process. It precedes and accompanies our acts. So that's the pre there. Right? His acts have to come first. His plan comes first. So his plan and his movement precedes and then accompanies our good acts, directed to conversion, sanctification, and eternal life. And thus we can speak of an act of God, an action of God, by which he orders men to eternal life, directing them in all the steps of the way by giving them grace so that they finally attain that goal. And we can speak of it as an archer. As an archer prepares, he wants to hit a target. So what does he do? He aims, he prepares, he pulls back the bow, and then carefully shoots it so it reaches the target. But of course, there's a difference. We're free arrows. whereas the archer's arrows are inanimate and they just go where the archer shot them. The problem is, we're free arrows and we don't necessarily go where the archer has shot us. But still, it's a useful analogy. Right, so predestination is like the action of the archer sending the arrow to the target. Pre, because the archer has to aim it first. No, it's first in the archer's mind before it's in the arrow that reaches the target. And the arrow is never going to reach the target if the archer didn't first plan it, aim it, and have it in his mind, and then put it in execution. All right, so predestination includes God's preparing a series of graces. That would be like pulling the bow back. And it also, since we're free arrows, predestination has to include foreknowledge of our cooperation or not. So predestination would be the ordering of God's providence by which the just reach their end according to God's foreknowledge. So we can say predestination is an aspect, the culminating aspect of God's providence. And God's providence governs the whole world, the universe, everything that's in it, things inanimate, things animate, and also rational creatures like us. But his providence is, we could say, culminates in leading us to glory. So that he can communicate his goodness fully to us in heaven. And so predestination is a part of providence. That part of providence by which he freely wills to bring men to eternal salvation by giving them a whole series of graces. And with the foreknowledge that some will cooperate. Right? So predestination includes that. Now, we don't always cooperate, but predestination would include the foreknowledge that the just, the elect, will cooperate at least at the decisive moments of their life. And the most decisive moment is, I suppose, our death. But also all that leads up to that. And so predestination, it's God's plan. What motivates it? It's motivated by God's love. I mean, predestination has only one cause. Love. God's love by which he wants to communicate his life to us. So his love is the cause, and sharing the divine life is the end, and the way is the series of graces that he's prepared for us. Okay? So God, no one will get to heaven without God having a plan by which they get to heaven. And without God preparing the graces by which they get to heaven. But he wants us to get there if we get to the age of reason by cooperating with the plan freely. Right? So we'll only get there, his plan will be realized only if we freely cooperate, at least at the decisive moments of our life. And of course, God knows that. From all eternity, he knows whether we'll resist his grace, and whether we'll resist all the graces or some of them, whether we'll resist these and not those. He knows all of that, right? From all eternity. So he knows the graces he wants to give us, and he knows how we will cooperate with those graces. So we can say that predestination has two parts, two elements. First, his gracious aid. In other words, the aid of his grace that Christ won for us on Calvary that directs us to an end that we couldn't reach ourselves. Obviously, no, because that would be Pelagianism, to think that our own acts could get us to heaven. Now, we can't get there ourselves. So he's prepared the means by which we can get there, his grace. his church, right? The sacraments. Other people who help us, you know, to lead us to the sacraments and to pray. Right, so he's prepared all of that. So that's the one part. The second part is foreknowledge of our correspondence with that grace, at least at the decisive moments of our life. Because the grace is he prepares for all. Right? That's what we did last week. Last week we saw that God wills all men to be saved, and it's not an empty wish, but that it's a real will, because he gives to all means by which they can be saved, really. Right? God prepares for everybody means sufficient for their salvation if they cooperate with them. But that's conditional, right, on our freely cooperating with them. So he prepares that. And he also foreknows that some will cooperate and some will not. And so he wills all to be saved by preparing grace is sufficient for all to be saved, but he also foreknows that not all will be saved. And so the predestined are those that he foreknows will be saved because they will freely cooperate with the graces that he's prepared for all. He's prepared the graces for all, but not all will cooperate, in fact. St. Augustine is the key theologian that speaks about predestination. And of course, St. Augustine is very difficult when he speaks about predestination. But let's listen to what he says. So he gives the classic definition. He writes, predestination is the foreknowledge and the preparedness on God's part to bestow the favors by which all those who are saved are to be saved. All right, so he puts two parts. God's preparedness to give a whole series of graces by which those who are saved will be saved, and foreknowledge of those who will correspond to those graces. Right, so the two parts are God's loving will to bestow a series of graces by which the elect are to be saved, and God's foreknowledge of man's correspondence and cooperation with those graces. St. Augustine has this famous line, God made you without you, but he doesn't will to save you without you. In other words, without your free consent. And so that has to be included in predestination, that God foresees our free consent to his grace. Okay? It's free. He gives us the power to do it by giving us his grace. But it still has, there's our part is to accept that grace or resist that grace. St. Thomas Aquinas speaks about predestination following St. Augustine. And he has a beautiful article in the Summa of Theology on predestination. And he makes this comparison that I gave you before of the archer. And so he compares God's work of predestination to the divine archer who aims his arrow. And he says, it's fitting that God... So, does God predestine? He asks. And the answer is yes. It's fitting that God should predestine men. In other words, God has to predestine. And the idea is simple. The arrow is never going to get to the target if the archer doesn't predestine it to get there. Because the arrow doesn't have sufficient power of itself to fly to the target by itself without the archer. All right, we have no more power to get to heaven than an arrow has to get to a target by itself. If God doesn't shoot us, we're never going to get to that target. If he doesn't prepare a whole series of aids by which we get to that target, we'll never get there. And so if he doesn't predestine us in the sense of preparing in advance from all eternity a plan by which we're going to get there, we're never going to get there. Right? So he goes on, okay, it's fitting that God should predestine men because everything is subject to his providence, and it belongs to God's providence to direct things to their end. And he directs each thing, this is the key point, he directs each thing in a way fitting to it. So for example, God directs a horse to the things that are the end of a horse, reproducing, neighing, and eating, and running, by giving to the horse a natural inclination to do those things. He gives to each being what it needs to get to its end. So to man, too, he has to give what man needs to get to his end. But God has given us a supernatural end. And our nature alone isn't enough to get to that end, any more than the arrow's nature is enough to get to the target by itself. Because a human nature can't get to heaven by itself, because it's disproportionate. It's infinitely disproportionate. So St. Thomas goes back to St. Thomas. He says the end to which created things are directed by God is twofold. One, that's our supernatural end, which exceeds all proportion and faculty of every created nature, heaven. This end is life eternal, consisting in seeing God, which is above the nature of every creature, even angels, and much more ourselves. The other end is proportionate to nature. That would be the natural end of things below us. And their natures are enough to get them to their end. So we don't speak of God predestining a horse to reproduce. I mean, I suppose you could, but it's simply the horse nature is enough for the horse to reproduce. But for us to get to heaven, human nature isn't enough. And so God has to predestine in the sense of giving us a supernatural means, a supernatural power. Now, he goes on, if a thing can't attain to something by the power of its own nature, like the arrow can't get to the target just by itself, by its own nature, it has to be directed to that end by another. Right? So the arrow has to be directed to the target by the archer. And thus a rational creature, to get to the end of eternal life, has to also be directed by another, who is God. Now, God has an idea of this. The idea of this direction, of this aiming, we could say, pre-exists in God. He has a plan by which we're going to get to heaven. He's got a blueprint, we could say, of the way, right? And Jesus says he is the way, right? That's the blueprint. But God also has a plan of how that general way, Jesus Christ, gets applied to us. In other words, how does it meet us in the course of our life? By our receiving the sacraments, above all, by prayer, and by good works. And so God has that idea or blueprint in his mind. And this idea in the mind of the doer, of the, like an architect. No, the architect has a blueprint in his mind. God, too, has a blueprint in his mind of our salvation, concretely, of the concrete way that it will be realized. And so we could say that idea of the particular plan by which each one of us will get to heaven is predestination. And where is it? It's in God's mind. It's his plan or blueprint of the way by which we will be saved. And thus, it's a plan of the graces that he plans to give to us. And it's a dynamic plan, because what happens is, when we receive one grace, there are two possibilities, right? We can accept it or resist it. If we accept it, then that prepares us to get another, better grace. And if we accept that, that prepares us for another still, and so forth and so on. And there's no end to it except death. But if I resist the grace, then I'm not prepared for getting that other, better grace, but the contrary. And so this plan that God has for us is a dynamic plan that's conditional on our cooperation. Right? And God foresees that. So his plan foresees our messing with his plan or cooperating with his plan. So predestination is a part of providence, and it's in the divine mind. All right, so what's the cause of predestination? Well, the principal cause is the divine love. Because why does God make a plan for our salvation? Simply because he loves us. Because love is willing the good for another. God's plan is precisely the willing of the good, not just any good, but the good that is himself for us. That's predestination. It's the supreme act of the divine love, because he wants to give himself to us. And so he prepares a way by which he does that. But we have to consent to it if we get to the age of reason. If we're an infant, it's enough to be baptized. But if we're an adult, we have to consent to it freely. Okay, so the principal cause of predestination is God's love. But you can see that there's another cause, a cooperating, subordinate cause of the realization of that plan. Not of the plan. His plan only has one cause, that's himself, his love. But the realization of his plan also depends on us. It won't be realized if we don't consent to those graces. So we're cooperators with God's plan. So God's love is the principal cause, but our resistance would be the cause of the failure, which is what we call in theology reprobation. The reprobate are those who don't get there. Why don't they get there? Not because God prepared hell for them, but because he prepared a plan for them which they resisted to the end and persevered in that resistance or remained in it. So God's love is the cause of our getting to heaven. What's the cause of our not getting to heaven? Our resistance to his grace. All right, let's look at St. Paul now in the letters where St. Paul develops this. Predestination is a biblical notion. No, so it's not something that we can simply say we don't need, because it's given to us by God's revelation. And St. Paul discusses this in various places, but most fully in Romans chapter 8 at the end, 28 to 31, and then also in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6. So let's start with the text of Romans, which is the fullest text. And it's important in all of these texts to understand the context. Just whenever you look at Scripture, you have to look at the context. So the context here of Romans chapter 8 is he's seeking to strengthen the hope of eternal salvation in those to whom he's writing. Right? The faithful in Rome. And all the faithful who will read that letter. And so it's about hope. And so the section begins, "We know that in everything, God works for good with those who love him." Right? This is why we hope. In everything, no matter what, whether it's trial, persecution, etc. In everything, God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. But here, let's just throw in a question. Who is called? Well, we read in other places, the many are called. Right? So it's not... So to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he takes a step back and he speaks more about that. What does that mean? And so he gives us a sequence here. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." In order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many. In other words, that we would be somehow added to, right, Christ, inserted into his sonship. And he continues, "Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? So you see, the whole passage is talking about hope and giving us reasons for hope. And it's very clear at the end, what shall we say to this? If God is for us, and how do we know he's for us? Because he's done all these things. He's called us. He's prepared the graces for us. Right? And that's the salvation won by Christ. He's called us to be inserted into Christ, and that what we should understand by baptism and the sacraments. And that by that we're justified and we will be glorified. Right? And so we have no reason to fear that there will be anything insufficient on God's part. Everything works to the good for those who love him. But that presupposes something, doesn't it? Our cooperation. Everything works to the good for those who love him. In other words, in order for everything to work to the good, I have to do something. I have to love him. And I could fail to do that, couldn't I? We call it mortal sin. All right, everything works to the good for those who love him. And then he's prepared a whole series. So how is it that everything works to the good for those who love him? That's he explains that by going through this series. Well, he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, he glorifies. That's how he realizes his plan so that everything works to the good for those who love him. All right, let's take this apart a little more. So he gives a sequence of five acts on God's part by which God's plan of love is realized. What are those things? He foreknows, he predestines, he calls, he justifies, and he glorifies. And St. Paul has put them in an order. Right? It's not by chance that he hasn't just rattled off these five things randomly, but he's put them in an order that is logical and even, in a sense, chronological. Right. The first two are eternal. The first two are in God's mind. He foreknew and he predestined. That's in God's mind from all eternity, before we were created. But then, the next three are in time. He called. When does that happen? He calls us by giving us actual grace. Actual grace would be the calling by which we're led to desire salvation and by which he opens our mind to faith. That's how it starts. That's how we hear the call. For adults, no? For an adult who's not yet baptized, the call would come through actual graces that lead us to seek baptism. That would be the calling. And clearly we have to cooperate with that, because not everyone who is called actually comes. It's one thing to be called, it's another thing to show up. And Jesus is very clear about that in the texts about the wedding feast. No, he... In the texts about the wedding feast, we had one recently. The king who's celebrating a wedding feast for his son sends out an invitation to many, very many. But does everyone come? Not all come. Right? That's the problem. So the number called and those who are justified are not the same. Many hear the invitation in some way, but that doesn't mean that all are justified. All right. But the order is like that. Called first, and then those that show up are justified. And when does that happen? Baptism. Right? That's the moment of justification. When grace is infused and original sin and personal sin forgiven. Right? So, first called, then justified. And then there's the final step. Glorified. But again, it's not automatic, is it? Not all those who enter the church and are justified will be glorified. And we see that from many other places of St. Paul's text. For example, he speaks of many who were shipwrecked in the faith. He speaks of those who were baptized and justified and then fell away because they fell in love, he says, with this present world. And he gives various names of those that did it. And of course, the history of the church simply bears that out. And in Jesus' parable of the wedding feast, right, so many of those who were called don't come. And so what does he do? He sends a servant out to the thoroughfares and the highways to bring everyone in. And what happens? The king comes to the wedding and he's walking around and there's somebody there without a wedding garment. What does that mean? They were called, and we could assume they were justified, but the wedding garment would be charity, sanctifying grace and charity. And not all who are in the church, in the visible church, to which they entered by baptism, remain with their wedding garment. Right? Because we can lose our wedding garment. How do we lose it? We all know, we lose it by mortal sin. And so not all who are in the church will in fact be glorified, but only those who persevere in their wedding garment, or if they've lost it, get it back by the sacrament of confession and contrition. Right? So these steps are a logical order. First, God foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies. And the first two have to do with... So why does he mention in this series foreknows? He mentions foreknows because God knows that not all those who are called will in fact be justified, and not all those who are justified will in fact be glorified. And so the foreknowledge enters into the predestination. So what's the difference between foreknows and predestines? Right, so we've seen the last three. Let's look at the first two. The first two differ because they refer to two different acts of God. God knows in his intellect and he wills through his will. Right? And so foreknowing would be an act of God's intellect by which he foreknows our cooperation. Predestining would be an act of his will by which he decrees a series of graces. But his decreeing the series of graces that will get us to heaven presupposes that he foreknows our cooperation. Right? In other words, many are called, but Jesus says few are chosen. And that would be the foreknowing, those who will be chosen because they cooperate. Now, not everyone interprets it like this. Obviously, Calvinists interpret it in a different way. They interpret the foreknowing to be have a different sense. Not an act of knowing, per se, but actually an act of willing or choosing. And they say that knowledge in biblical language very often has this sense of possession or... But the problem with that is it would be simply redundant. It would be the same if you interpret foreknowing as choosing in advance. That would be the same as predestining. In other words, St. Paul is presenting these two as distinct, foreknowing and predestining. So they have to have distinct meanings, just as calling, justifying, and glorifying have distinct meanings. And just as calling, justifying and glorifying presuppose calling, so it seems predestining presupposes foreknowing. Foreknowing our cooperation. All right, let's look at another text. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. So St. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Right? So the context here is thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for God's mercy in blessing us with every spiritual blessing. And then he goes on, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, an eternal plan and an eternal election. He chose us before the foundation of the world in him, that would be in Christ, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's the goal. And he chose us so that we would be immaculate, holy, as he is holy, as Christ is holy. He predestined us in love. So love is the cause. He predestined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Okay, this text, it's similar to the Romans, but it adds another notion, that of election. But the logical order of God's acts, it seems, would be foreknowledge, election, predestination. So predestination is the realization of the election. But the election presupposes the foreknowledge of our resistance or not to grace. So what are these? All right, so God elects and he provides a means to realize it. The means is the incarnation of Christ and our being inserted into him in the church through baptism and the sacraments. So St. Paul here is stressing the connection between predestination, incarnation, and the church. So what is Christ, what is God predestined? He predestines some to be sons in the Son. In other words, he's predestined us who are baptized to be sons in the Son, and thus to be holy as through the holiness of Christ, which is shared to us in baptism and the sacraments by which we come to share his life. And so predestination is realized here, it seems, by in the church, through the sacraments of the church, by which we're inserted into Christ, and by which we become sons. We become sons in baptism. Right? So we could say that election and predestination here are seen by St. Paul, above all, in an ecclesiological sense. Predestination he's speaking about here as predestination for the church, and in the church to share in the holiness of Christ and thus to attain to salvation. And so it's predestination to receive divine sonship in the church. And God realized that by a whole series of means by which we've come to hear the word. No? So God reveals, he founds a church, he sends out his apostles, and that message of salvation comes to us in time. Okay. And that's God's plan of predestination. But it presupposes something, right? It presupposes that we consent freely to that message. Okay. St. Paul speaks about this also in a couple other texts that are less important. First letter to Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 to 9. And here he uses the word predestination, but he applies it not to us directly, but he applies it to his gift of heavenly wisdom. He says, we speak the wisdom of God, I gave you the same text twice here, just we'll disregard the first. We impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed, the word here is predestined, which God predestined before the ages for our glorification. So God has a plan, which is a hidden wisdom, that he's prepared before all time for our glorification. But the princes, the rulers of this age, didn't understand that wisdom. And then he goes on to say, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And so God's prepared something for us. What he's prepared is something that's way above anything we can imagine. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard. It hasn't even entered into our... It's above our natural desire for happiness. God has prepared something for us that completely transcends anything that we can imagine. He's prepared that. And he realizes it by a plan of his wisdom that he's prepared for us. But clearly that wisdom that he's prepared for us, by which we attain to the... He's talking here about the vision of God, right? What eye has not seen, ear has not heard. That's the beatific vision, heaven. It's the means to get there is the revelation of God's wisdom, but not all hear it, right? Because the rulers of this age didn't understand it. Otherwise, he says, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And so God's predestining leaves... The point I'm trying to make here is that God predestines because we can't get there by ourselves. He predestines because the goal is higher than we can get to by ourselves. We can't even imagine the goal by ourselves. So that's why he has to predestine. But nevertheless, his predestining leaves room for some to resist that plan. Right, so not all receive that gift. Another text that speaks about this is the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5, at the end, verses 6 through 10. So here he's at the end of his letter. So this is the earliest letter of St. Paul. He's just, and this community in Thessalonica are just recent Christians. Right? They've just recently been evangelized by Paul. And he's exhorting them to remain faithful. And he tells them, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. And he says that to them because they've just recently been baptized. Right? They're now sons of the light and of the day. Before, they were sons of darkness before their baptism. He says, now, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. But since we belong to the day, let us put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us... Right, there's the notion of predestined. God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. And so here he's, St. Paul is speaking of God's act of predestination, merited by Christ's passion, and he says, God doesn't predestine us to wrath. He doesn't destine us to wrath, but to salvation. He calls us to glory. And he does so by bringing us into the church, by which we're made sons of the light and sons of the day. And so St. Paul is addressing those who are inside the church with the understanding that they've all been made sons of the light and sons of the day. Through the sacraments, know that they've all received. And that's why he says they're destined not for wrath, but for salvation. But obviously, for that plan to be realized, something more is necessary. And that's why he exhorts them to put on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet of hope, so that they persevere in that grace until the end. Because right? Otherwise, God's plan won't be realized for them. And so, God wills all men to be saved, predestines no one to wrath, but not all respond and become sons of the day. Or if they do, not all persevere in remaining sons of the light and of the day until the end. Now, it seems to me this Pauline notion of predestination was already contained in germ in the theology of Israel, in the theology of election. Israel understood that God's election of them was completely gratuitous, because no people could somehow by themselves make themselves the people of God. And this is made very clear in numerous places throughout the Old Testament. God's choice of them, his election, had to be gratuitous, because God's action has to come first in calling. And we see this beautifully manifested in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 8. Moses tells the people, "The Lord your God has chosen you." Right? That's the notion of election. "He has chosen you to be a people for his own possession, out of all the peoples that are on the face of the earth." Right? So that's a choosing. It was not, and he immediately excludes, he didn't choose us because of anything in us, but he chose us simply because he loves us, because he loved Israel. "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath which he swore to your fathers." So God's election is gratuitous, caused only by his love. But it brings a responsibility. It doesn't end there. No, that's not the end of the story. We would like that to be the case. Right? Once saved, always saved. That's the temptation. But we know it doesn't end there. God calls freely by a gratuitous election. But that carries with it a responsibility. And the responsibility is fidelity to the covenant. And that requires our active cooperation. Right? So God elects, and he realized that election by incorporation into the people of God. So that would have taken place for the Israelites at their circumcision. They were inserted. Right? That's the election. But they have to then be faithful to that. And they can fall away. So man can't initiate it, but he has to cooperate to keep it. In Daily Mass this week, we've been reading from the book of Maccabees. And it's given rather astounding examples of the necessity of our cooperation. Right? Not all of those who were given the grace of being inserted into Israel by circumcision remained faithful. But it seemed that in that Maccabean persecution, the majority fell away, perhaps. And so not all those who received the election show themselves worthy of it by remaining faithful until the end. No, and we're shown the exact same thing in the parable of the sower. Right? The sower sows everywhere. Right? That's the God's universal salvific will we said last week. But the seed lands on different soil. And so the rocky soil where the seed lands, it springs up for a while, but it doesn't last. That shows that election isn't enough. There has to be perseverance. And that requires our cooperation. Many are called, few are chosen. By election, the problem is that these words can be used in different senses. Election, predestination. So let's make a terminological clarification here. Election can be understood in one sense as election into the people of God. And so that would be the sense of the election of Israel. So all Israel is elect. But that doesn't mean all Israel is saved. Right? And then the same thing we could say with regard to us. By being in the church, by being members, we're members of his elect people. But that doesn't mean that all who are members of that elect people will in fact be saved, because we can fall away from salvation by mortal sin. Okay. Now, the key point of this the most important thing for us to understand is this. God doesn't predestine anyone to hell. And we see that in when St. Paul says, God hasn't destined you for wrath, but for salvation, to be made sons in the Son. In other words, God's whole plan, what's the purpose of God's plan? To communicate his, to share his life with us, which is manifesting his goodness. He manifests his goodness by communicating it. That's his plan and purpose. His plan and purpose isn't that any, he doesn't intend directly that any should be lost, because that can't fulfill his plan. And this is where Calvinism departs, because it would say that God is glorified by showing his mercy to some and revealing his justice in others, whom he has prepared to be damned to reveal his justice. And that can't be. God can't predestine to hell, because he can foreknow that some will go to hell, but he can't predestine to hell, because predestining is adding something to foreknowing. That's why we distinguish those two. Whereas in Calvinism, it seems they get conflated and pull together. Foreknowing is God foreknows that some will cooperate and some will not. That's an act of God's intellect. Predestining is an act of his will by which he makes a plan. Now, his plan can only be for good. He can't make a plan for damnation. In other words, he can't make a plan by which he's going to execute his intention that some be damned, because he has a universal salvific will. He wills all to be saved. And the only reason someone will be damned is because they culpably resist that universal salvific will by resisting the graces. So God can't predestine to hell, but he can foreknow that some will resist and will end up in hell. Right? They're two very different things. Very different. It makes all the difference in the world that God foreknows or that he predestines for hell. Right? We said God is like the archer who shoots the arrows to the target. He only aims at the target. God's not going to have, he doesn't have two targets. Right? So we shouldn't, so here would be the other picture. God has these two sets of arrows, and he picks these arrows to shoot to that target over there, heaven, and he picks other arrows to shoot to this target over here, hell. Because his justice will be glorified by that, and his mercy will be glorified by this. Impossible. Right? Can't, not so. He only has one goal, which is heaven, but we're free arrows. And so not all the arrows will in fact hit the target. But why not? Not because of any fault on God's part, but only because of a fault on the arrow's part. Right, so those that God foreknows to be lost are not predestined to be lost, because predestining has the idea of God's will, of his preparing a series of graces. And we said he only prepares a series of graces for the good end. He doesn't prepare graces for the bad end. Right? That would be absurd. Right? So God prepares a series of graces for all. But we don't say that all are predestined. We say that he has a universal salvific will. But predestining has two parts. Preparing a series of graces, which is for all, but also foreknowing that you'll actually get there by cooperating with them. And that's not all, but only, God knows how many, those who do cooperate. Right? Let's look briefly at the understanding of Luther, Calvin, and Jansenism. So Luther, Calvin, and Jansenius, the founder of the Jansenist heresy, maintain a doctrine of predestination that differs from the Catholic understanding in two fundamental ways. Right, the first difference is all three, Luther, Calvin, and Jansenism, or Jansenius, maintain double predestination. Whereas the Catholic position is only single predestination. In other words, there's only predestination to heaven, there's not predestination to hell. There's foreknowledge of the lost, the reprobate, but not predestination. All right, for Luther and Calvin and Jansenius, there's double predestination. Some are predestined to heaven and some are predestined to hell. Why would somebody think that? It's simpler. No, there's no doubt that it's simpler. It appeals to a logic of the human mind. You think, well, if he's predestined some to heaven and others he hasn't predestined to heaven, well, it seems logical that he's predestined them to hell. Yeah. But that's not a demonstration, right? It could be that way, but God has revealed otherwise. How is he revealed otherwise? When he says that God wills all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Like, that excludes that he's willed some to be lost. It would be a contradiction in God to will all men to be saved and to will some men to be lost. But he can't contradict himself. And so somebody who maintains double predestination is really making God contradict his revealed word, that he wills all men to be saved. Or explaining it away, that he wills some men to be saved, of all different categories or something like that, but not all men. Okay, so the first difference is double predestination. So what does that mean? The just are predestined to heaven, and the reprobate predestined to hell. It's symmetrical. In other words, the Calvinist view, or the Lutheran view, is a symmetrical some to heaven, some to hell. And the Catholic view is asymmetrical. All are given the aids to get to heaven. God has the intention that all get to heaven, but he foreknows that not all will get there. And so the just are predestined, but no one is predestined to hell, but God foreknows it. Right? That's the Catholic view. Now, how does it work? The reason why it becomes double predestination for Luther is because he's effectively denied free will. Our free will to cooperate with the work of salvation, or therefore to resist it and block it. And what that entails is, if God gives grace, that grace will be efficacious. But not all are given efficacious grace. And so the reason why some are predestined to heaven and others predestined to hell is because the predestined to heaven are those that God has predestined to give efficacious grace, and those who are predestined to hell are those that God has predestined not to be given efficacious grace. But we can't hold that, because God wills all men to be saved. Right? So that can't be. But in any case, Luther holds that because he has no choice if he's denied free will. So I'm giving you a quote here from his work, The Bondage of the Will, in which he denies free will, in effect, the will to, the capacity to cooperate with God in the work of salvation. And he says, "Now the highest degree of faith is to believe that God is merciful." Right, so he's answering an objection here. The objection is, if you hold double predestination, how can you say that God is merciful? Doesn't seem like he is. And so he answers it by saying, "The highest degree of faith is to believe that he is merciful, even though he saves so few and damns so many, and to believe that he is just, though," and here's the problem, "of his own will he makes us perforce proper subjects for damnation." That can't be, right? Perforce is by necessity. He makes us by necessity proper subjects of damnation. And seems, in Erasmus' words, because he's in dialogue with Erasmus here, to delight in the torments of poor wretches. And so Luther's saying we have to continue to, and that's laudable. No, yes, even though we can't understand, right, we have to continue to believe God's merciful, but I can't, it's contradictory to think that God is merciful and that he, by necessity, makes it such that some people can't avoid damnation. Right, that can't be made compatible with God's mercy. Okay, Calvin has a similar view. And this first quote is from the Institutes, his major work, in which he's explaining predestination. He says, by predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms. Now, we agree with that. All are not created on equal terms. There's no doubt that God gives different graces, some more to one, some less to another. Our Lady got a unique grace. So that's not the problem. The problem is what comes next. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life. And again, we don't have a problem with that. Others to eternal damnation. And that's what we have a problem with. That God, so he says, not all are created on equal terms. We agree. God gives different graces. Some are preordained to eternal salvation, others to eternal damnation. Whereas what we would say is, yes, God does not create all equally. He gives different graces to all. But all are given the graces they need to get to heaven, and therefore none are preordained in the sense of God willing that it be realized to damnation. And then he goes on, and accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say he's been predestined to life or predestined to death. He also has a work specifically on this, Calvin, concerning the eternal predestination of God. And in that work, he defines predestination. This is in a footnote I've given you. God, by his eternal goodwill, which has no cause outside of itself, destined those whom he pleased to salvation, rejecting the rest. And the idea is prior to any works, prior to any provision of what we do with our freedom. He's preordained some to heaven and rejected the rest. But what would be the grounds of that? Those whom he dignified by gratuitous adoption, he illumined by his Spirit. In other words, he gave them an efficacious grace, an irresistible grace, so that they received the life offered in Christ. While others who weren't illumined, no, who weren't given that irresistible grace, voluntarily disbelieved so that they remain in darkness, destitute of the light of faith. And those would be the reprobate. The problem here is that the root problem is the idea that all grace is irresistible if it's given, and it's only given to some. Right? That can't be. God wills all men to be saved, and so he gives sufficient grace to all, and that sufficient grace is really sufficient. But we need to cooperate with it, and it needs to set up a whole chain of cooperations that finally leads us to glory. Okay. All right, so the first difference is that classical Protestantism and the Jansenist heresy holds double predestination. The second difference is that they think that because grace is irresistible, they deny our ability to truly cooperate with grace. And so we would hold that even for the predestined, for those who are predestined to heaven, the Catholic view is different than the Protestant, because we say that those who are predestined to heaven are precisely those who are given sufficient graces and who cooperate freely with those graces so that they get there. Okay, the idea of double predestination was infallibly condemned by the Church in the Council of Trent. And so there's a canon in the Decree on Justification that says, if anyone says that the grace of justification is shared by those only who are predestined to life, but that all others who are called indeed, but receive not grace, as if they are by divine power predestined to evil, in other words, predestined to hell, let them be anathema. Right? God doesn't predestine to hell. Now, last week, when we looked at God's universal salvific will, we made a distinction between God's antecedent will and his consequent will. And the antecedent will was God's desire in general, abstracting from our resistance or cooperation. God wills all men to be saved, in general, abstracting from our personal condition. Right, so the universal salvific will of God is God's antecedent will. In other words, his will in general. But predestination includes our correspondence. And so that's adding something. That's God's consequent will that takes into account reality, and in this case, the reality of our resistance or our cooperation. So that's how God's universal salvific will differs from predestination. The universal salvific will is, in general, predestination includes taking into account whether we resist or not, because it's God's consequent will, which takes into account a real condition of resisting or cooperating with his grace. St. Thomas explains this in a beautiful passage of his work, the Summa Contra Gentiles, and he poses an objection to this doctrine, to predestination. He says, the objection is that if we can only get to heaven by God's grace, and without it, no one can get there, it seems that man shouldn't be held responsible for not getting there. Because if we can only get there by grace, and if God gives that to some and not to others, it seems that those who aren't given grace couldn't get there, and thus they can't be held accountable. Right? And we would make the same question to Calvin or to Luther. How can some be condemned who weren't given the real possibility, irresistible grace, to get there? Well, he said we have to believe in God's mercy, and this is the highest grade of faith, is believing in God's mercy, even though he damns some without giving them grace. So he doesn't really answer to it. He says, in effect, he's saying, this is a mystery. But St. Thomas has an answer here. The work of salvation, yes, has to begin with the grace of God. But man can block the effect by our resistance. Therefore, it's not absurd for God to reprobate someone who doesn't have grace. In other words, here's the objection is, how can God send to hell somebody who doesn't have grace if God's the only one who can give grace? Right? Because in the judgment day, those who die in a state of grace will go to heaven. Those who die without grace, without sanctifying grace, will go to hell. Right, that's true. But the objection is, well, if God gives grace, and he gave it to some and not to others, and it seems that it's not fair. Right? And so St. Thomas responds, in effect, by saying, well, God offers to all sanctifying grace. And the way he offers is by giving actual graces that lead us to baptism and justification and receiving sanctifying grace. So if somebody dies without sanctifying grace, why did that happen? Because they resisted actual grace. Right, so St. Thomas, he explains it like this. He says, no one can advance in grace by his free choice alone. But he's able by his free choice alone to block grace. And he gives some quotes from Job. They have been rebellious to the light. And we all know, we can block God's grace. Since this ability to impede grace, or not to impede the reception of grace, is within free will, it's not undeservedly, is responsibility for the fault imputed to him who offers impediment to grace. In other words, if we block God's work of grace by resisting it, it's not unjust on God's part that we be damned if we die that way, because he offered it to us effectively. Right? He offered to us the actual graces by which we could have gotten into a state of grace if we'd cooperated with them. Just take an example. Somebody, an atheist, God touches their conscience so that they can see something's wrong with their life. He excites their will to find out something about salvation. And that person then can go with that or not. And if he goes with it, then he'll have another test. God will give more grace, and he can go with that or not. And finally, he can end up in the RCA program, or he can not. And he can back out in the middle, or he can continue. And so, and if somebody resists grace over and over again, well, it's not unjust on God's part that they not go to heaven, because he's offered and they've preferred not to accept. Right? And so we don't have to say it's simply a mystery. We can show that it's not unreasonable that some are damned, because God offered the graces necessary for them to be saved, but they didn't want to accept them for all kinds of reasons. And so God respects our freedom. And if we prefer to reject him over and over again, he respects that. Okay. Now we can see from this that the key is final perseverance. Right? How is it that those who are saved are saved? It's because they persevere to the end. So let's look just for a second at final perseverance. So the predestined are those who persevere in grace to the end of their life. Or if they lost it, they got it back and persevered to the end of their life. Or if they lost it many times, they got it back and persevered to the end of their life. And so the predestined are those who persevere. And the reprobate are those who either never accepted it at all, or if they did, didn't persevere. So you can see from this that final perseverance is something to be prayed for. Right? It's something that we ought to ask God for. And the church teaches this. Back in the 5th century, the Council of Orange said that God's help is always to be sought, even for those who are regenerated, that means the baptized, and those who are holy in a state of grace. They still need to pray for final perseverance, because you can't presuppose once saved, always saved. So even though we're saved now by being in a state of grace, how do we know that we'll continue to the end? We don't know. And that's why we need to pray for that. No, and in the Hail Mary, what are we praying? It ends up that pray for us now and at the hour of our death. Right? We're asking for that grace. And so we need to pray for it. And the Council of Trent says that perseverance is a gift that can't be obtained from anyone else other than him, God, who is able to establish him who stands that he stand perseveringly and restore those that fall. In other words, we need to pray for God's aid. Okay, can we merit final perseverance? And the answer is no, we can't merit it. Because if we could, it wouldn't be good for us, right? Suppose we could, if we could merit final perseverance, and I say, I've got it merited. I'm Scott, right? Once saved, always, it would end up the same idea as once saved, always saved. Once merited, then always saved. And the point is, we can't merit it, and that's why we always have to be vigilant. Because we can't know, even though I'm in a state of grace now, I can't know that I'll persevere tomorrow. And so that's why we have to remain humble. St. Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But with confidence at the same time, right? With confidence, because God won't fail us. Yeah. But we need to pray for that. Right? So it can't be merited any more than the initial conversion can be merited. Neither the beginning nor the end of the process can be merited. But what can be merited is that if we are in a state of grace when death comes our way, then we merit heaven. But we can't merit that we'll be in a state of grace when death comes our way. Right? We merit heaven by being in a state of grace. But we can't merit that we'll stay in it. But we can pray for it. Right? Can we have complete assurance of final perseverance? You could see why people would want that, no? But it wouldn't be good for us. See, it would not be good for us to have the assurance of final perseverance normally for most people. God has given it as a special gift to some. We know that the visionaries at Fatima were given that gift because they were shown a vision of hell. And before they were shown this vision of hell, they were 8, 9, and 11 or something like that. Before they were shown this vision of hell, they asked Mary about whether they would be saved or not, and Mary told them that they would, but that Francisco had to pray lots of rosaries. And then they were shown the vision of hell. If they hadn't been told that they would be saved, it might have been too much for Jacinta.
They would have said, what's the
point? Right. But in any case, this is a very extraordinary grace, and it's not given to most of us. So most of us don't have the assurance of final perseverance. And that's good, because it requires us to be vigilant and to pray. Now, Luther and Calvin wanted that assurance. And that was really, in many ways, the kind of the motivation for their theological system, to have an assurance of final perseverance. And that's why they came to the idea of salvation by faith alone, because that would give you an assurance. If there's salvation by faith alone and I have faith, then I can be assured and I don't have to worry about works or anything else. And so this desire for an assurance of salvation, I think, was a large motivating force in, above all, for Luther's system and then also for Calvin. And so Luther basically thought that as long as I believe I'm justified by Christ, I will be saved. If I believe it, I will be saved. That's justification by faith alone. Calvin took it actually a step further and said, as long as I believe I'm predestined, I am predestined. But there's a problem. To believe something requires that God has revealed it. God has revealed that Christ has paid the price for our salvation, but he has not revealed that I personally am among the predestined, or that you are. Right? That's the problem. So how can I believe something that God hasn't revealed? I can't. Right? We can only assent, we can only believe what God has revealed. And he hasn't revealed which one of us will be saved and which one will not. Except in very rare cases of private revelation, which we shouldn't ask for or expect. Right? So the Council of Trent condemned both of those views. So it says, if someone shall say that a man who is born again and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestined, let him be anathema. We can't do that. I can't be bound to say that I'm to believe that I'm among the predestined. It's the object of hope, not of faith. We hope that we're among the predestined, but I can't believe that I'm among the predestined because I don't know, because God didn't reveal it. Or another similar thing. If anyone shall say that he will for certain, with an absolute and infallible certainty, have that great gift of perseverance up to the end, unless he learned this by a special revelation, let him be anathema. Right? We can't know that. We hope for it. And we have reason for hope. St. Paul told us, if God is for us, who is against us? He who did not... So this is what happens. This is the text immediately after the famous text on predestination. St. Paul goes on to say, if God is for us, who is against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No! In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, we have every reason for firm hope, because God has done the more, but we have to cooperate. Okay. St. Francis Sales has a beautiful text on God's universal salvific will, kind of summarize what we've been saying. So St. Francis Sales summarizes predestination like this. He says, God first willed that even after the sin of Adam, all should be saved. But in a way suited to the condition of our nature, that is, free. So he willed the salvation of all who would give consent. Right? That's the key. God willed the salvation of all who would give consent to the graces and favors that he would prepare, offer, and distribute. Now, among those favors, he willed that the call be first. Right? The call is that by which we hear the message of salvation. And that it be tempered to our freedom, that we at our good pleasure could accept it or reject it. And to those whom he foresaw would accept, he willed to give repentance. And to those who would follow that, he decreed to give love, charity. In other words, infused charity. That's justification. And to those who would have love, he planned to give the means needed to persevere to the end. And to those who would use those means, he decreed to give final perseverance and glorious happiness of his eternal love. But you see, there's a catch in all of that. We have to cooperate. Without doubt, God prepared heaven only for those whom he foresaw would be his. But it is in our power to be his. That's the key. For although the gift of being God's belongs only to God, yet this is a gift which God denies to no one, but offers to all and gives to those who freely consent to receive it. And so we need to pray that we do what is in our power to be his, fighting the Christian combat and persevering to the end. All right, let's take our break.